Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church in Wellston, Oklahoma, featuring the weekly teaching and preaching ministry of the church. We are grateful that you are choosing to join us today. Our prayer is that you are blessed by today's study of God's Word, and your heart will be receptive to what God desires to teach you today. For more information about FBC Wellston, please visit our website at fbcwellston.org. We hope you enjoyed today's service, and we look forward to studying God's Word with you today.
Well, good morning again. If you have a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, I invite for you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We will pick up where we left off in the previous weeks as we've been walking through the gospel according to Mark. If you come in and you get one of those bulletins, there'll be some notes on the back of that that'll help guide our time through the Word this morning. They'll also be up there behind me on the screen. And so if you want to join us in Mark chapter 7, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 24, and we are going to read down through verse 30. So Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24, going down through verse 30. If you will follow along in your copy of God's Word, I will read aloud out of mine. This is what the Bible says. And from there he arose, and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. I pray that God adds understanding and application to his word this morning. Just last week, we were looking at a passage in the previous verses about Mark saying that there's some different ways that people see people. And if you think back to last week we were at, Mark was noting how many times us as people look at people based upon their hands and look based upon the things that they do. And yet he was reminding us out of Mark chapter 7 that when it comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't look at our hands, he looks at our heart. And he's looking at the condition, he's looking at the posture of our heart and the things that we're doing there. And sometimes it's helpful to see how he interacts with people to get an idea of then how it is that we are to live. But you know, there's sometimes you come to passages, and sometimes there's passages that just break down easier than others. Sometimes there's passages that are easier to understand, easier to apply than others. And sometimes you come to passages and you look at it and you go, "I'm just not really sure exactly at first reading what he's saying, what he means, or maybe even how to apply it." For me, if I'm being honest with you, for me, I struggle with this passage. I struggle both with what the passage means and even what the application of the passage is. I'm not denying that it's the Word of God. I'm not saying that it has no application to our lives, but sometimes you're reading this and you're reading about Jesus and the woman and Jesus talking about the relationship. There are things that we get lost on when it comes to the terminology. For instance, this weekend is the Masters Golf Tournament down in Georgia. I don't know if that's even the right way. I don't know if it's just called the Masters. I don't know. And yesterday afternoon, I was watching a little bit of some of the rounds of golf. Particularly, they were focusing on Mr. Tiger Woods. In fact, he set a record, if you may not know, for I think the 24th consecutive making the cut of the Masters, the longest record ever. Anyways, as I'm watching them going through it, I'm listening to the commentary on the game of golf. And they're using words like, well, when they get down to Amen Corner. Well, when they get over here, they're going to go across Hogan's Bridge. Well, you know what? If he would use a 5-iron, then he could lay up above the pin. And if he would use a 7-iron, then he'd be laying up below the pin. And some of you in the room may say, well, that's not right. I don't know, okay? So I'm listening to it, and I hear what they're saying. I understand the words that they're saying, but the terminology, the context, the setting, I'm unfamiliar with. And so I have a trouble grasping the full depth and the full flavor of what they are speaking about. to some degree, when we come into Mark chapter 7, that's the challenge that's before us. We're talking about a story that really happened, but we're talking about groups of people separated by ethnicities, separated by traditions, separated by time, separated by culture, and it can be a challenge for you and I to come in and to think about, okay, so then what is happening in the text? So as we have looked through, have we already read this, and as I've looked at this week, I want to get us out of the door by the time we're due this morning with one major thought. One major thought that I think is the theme of this text, and it's this at the top of your notes. It's said often, but it never hurts to say it again. Jesus Christ is our only hope. If I was going to take and you say, tell me what the main idea of Mark chapter 7, verse 24 down through verse 30, what is the main idea? And it is that Jesus Christ is our only hope. And I want to show you this. I wanted to demonstrate to us as we are studying this passage together, primarily in three ways that we see the faith played out. If you have your notes open, I just said there's three steps of faith. As this woman comes to Jesus, as Jesus responds to the woman, as the woman responds back to Jesus, and as Jesus responds back to her and she leaves, there's some steps of faith that we see that she is demonstrating that I think, I suggest to you this morning, are marks for us to follow. And these steps that I want to point you to start there in verse 24. As I already read to you, talks about Jesus. Jesus had left the area around the Sea of Galilee, as Mark recording it. He's making his way westward towards the Mediterranean Sea. It talks about there in verse 24 that he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was a coastal city there on the western side of what is modern day Israel, there along the Mediterranean coast. So Jesus goes due west, he hits Tyre, and then he heads due north. He makes a right-hand turn and goes north up to the community or the coastal city of Sidon. Some of you will have Bibles or maps, in the back of your Bible, and that will give you pictures, geography of where that is laid out. And as Mark is recording, he says that as Jesus goes up there, that is verse 24, he decided to stay at a house. It doesn't talk about him doing public ministry, and yet the fact that he was in town, the fact he was at a house, the word got out. And the word spread quickly, and people knew that he was there. Why do we know that? Because at the end of verse 24, it says, yet he cannot be hidden. So we think about these steps of faith, we understand the setting and the context and where we're in. We understand what is going on. We understand that now Jesus is there in the town of Sidon. He's at a house. People know that he's there. And we come to our first step of faith as Mark presents it. And the first step of faith when we think about this woman is that she came to Jesus. She came to Jesus. It says right there in the text, verse 25, but immediately a woman whose little daughter talks about the unclean spirit, it says that she came to Jesus. It says, had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. She was coming to Jesus. Why? Because she knew who he was. She knew who Jesus was. Now, Mark does not record how she knew. Mark does not record all that she knew, but based upon the conversation, it's safe to assume that she knew who he was. She knew that he was not just a visiting rabbi, that she knew that he was not just a circus performer, that she knew that he was just not selling Encyclopedia Britannica. Somehow, she knew who he was. And so she comes and she falls at his feet, verse 25, and what does she do? In verse 26, and she begged him. And what Mark is trying to show us, he's trying to give us a picture about what is going on and the scene that is happening. She came to Jesus because she knew who Jesus was. But Mark also wants us to understand that not only did she know who he was, she knew who she was. What do you mean, Spence? Well, if you look up there in verse 26, it says, now the woman was a Gentile. Now, this is where that terminology starts to give us some fits. That terminology, if we're not careful, we can get tripped up. We can just fly right past it. We can miss it. And we can just not understand the gravity of what is being said. In that culture and in that context, you had two groups of people. You had Jews and you had Gentiles. all the other ethnicities, all the other traditions, all the other backgrounds, geographically, they were all roped into either you were Jew or you were Gentile. If you weren't a Jew and you were some other nationality or ethnicity, you were all roped in and you were now part of the Gentile group. And the Jews and the Gentiles had conflict. There was animosity. They didn't get along. If you weren't a Jew, you weren't worth anything. If you were a Gentile, that means you were out of the family of God. And there was conflict, and there was headbutting, and there was division that took place. Another layer lower than that, Mark describes her as being a Syrophoenician. Now, there's some differences of opinions on what exactly that is alluding to. We know that is a descriptor of where she was at, where she was from geographically. But there's a little bit of discussion as far as where was that specifically geographically. The most common people would place it somewhere north of where Jesus is at in Mark, somewhere up in Syria, they would say was the area of Phoenicia. Some people, a minority say that it's in North Egypt. It doesn't really make sense because of where they're at geographically. But what Mark is trying to say, and what we cannot miss, is that you had a woman, a non-Jewish woman, a Gentile woman, a foreigner woman that was coming to Jesus. Jesus, she knew who he was, and she knew who she was. And as Mark is writing this, if you and I were in that context, you and I would be at a loss of words. See, we don't get it in our Western mindset. We don't get it in our culture. It doesn't really impact us the way that it impacts them. But you just think about it. In that culture and in that setting, Jewish women did not go and talk to Jewish men that were not their husbands. Jewish men did not go to talk to Jewish women that were not their wives. And especially, and this is echoed back in John chapter 4, especially, you did not have Jewish men going and talking to Gentile women. And for sure, you didn't have Gentile women going and talking to Jewish men. It was considered taboo. It was not done. It is unacceptable. I remember whenever I was spending some time overseas, and I don't know if Peyton had the same experience because we were in different areas, but when I was overseas and the Muslim women, and they were all covered up, and all you could see was their eyes under all of the garb, and we were told, do not look at the women in the eyes. Why? Because that is considered an insult, and you will be offending them, and you might even have a husband that might get upset at you because you looked at his wife. So here in the context, Mark says, do you understand what's going on? A woman came to Jesus. She knew who he was. She knew who she was. And yet she came because she needed him. Why did she need him? Not because of her condition. Not because she had a debt she couldn't pay. She came to him because she had a daughter, a little daughter that had an unclean spirit. You know, there are some things as a parent that we will do for our children that we won't do for others. And there's a certain amount of devotion, there's a certain amount of commitment. She comes to him. Maybe she had heard about it through the news in the other towns, and maybe she had read in the newspaper, whatever the situation was, she had a problem, and she knew that the only person that could bring her a solution or help to her problem was Jesus. There are certain things in your life, there are certain things in my life, that the only solution is Jesus. And you and I can try to find a solution in man. You and I can try to find a solution in ourselves. We can try to find solutions in a lot of other ways, but there are some things that only will be addressed when we come to Jesus. So the first step of faith that she shows us is that she came to Jesus. The second step of faith that we see is that she was desperate for help. She was desperate for help. It says there in verse 26, she begged him. Now that idea of begged is not that she just came and said, hey, if you get time, would you do this? It wasn't just a simple request or something that was mentioned in passing. No, it's this idea and this concept that she implored, she beseeched, she earnestly pled. She was desperate. She comes to him in a state of desperation. She's desperate and she's begging him. She's falling at his feet. She's imploring him, Jesus, please, Jesus. sometimes we fail to remember that it's in our desperation that we learn how to depend. It's when we come to the end of ourselves and the end of everyone else that we begin to learn how it is that we depend on Jesus. She was there. She wasn't somewhere else. She wasn't someplace looking for hope and looking for helps. Other places, she's desperate. She's coming to Jesus. She's out of options. She's out of hope. She's out of help. And she comes and she brings her desperation to Jesus. But notice she's coming and she's bringing her desperation, but she's not bringing her demands. She's not bringing her expectations. Oh, we bring our problems to Jesus, and that is good and that is right. But when we come and we start demanding that, all right, Jesus, I brought my problem to you. Now you have to fix it. We're out of our lane. We bring our needs to Jesus. Jesus, you know the struggles that I'm having. You know the physical, the spiritual, the emotional needs that I'm having. But when we bring our expectations to Jesus, we are out of our lane. So many times you and I will come and we will bring our problems and our needs to Jesus, but then we start to try to dictate how he responds to us. And it says here in the text, Mark just says this woman, she came. She fell at his feet and she was begging Jesus. There's an element of desperation that is there saying, I am not coming with demands or expectations because I know that you are my only source of help. And you may say, well, Spence, I don't think she's doing that. Well, I want to show you why I think she's doing that, because you go to the next two verses. Now, these next two verses to me, are hard to understand. They seem a little bit cryptic in my male Western mindset. It's difficult for me to get my mind around, but remember what it says back there in verse 27. Jesus looks at her. He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. He just simply says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She's asking Jesus to do something about the demon oppression in her daughter. Jesus is coming back and talking about who gets fed first at supper. Am I the only one in the room that kind of goes, I don't know, what is that supposed to imply? What is that supposed to mean? Now, I've got lots of books, and I've got lots of people that have written lots of words about what they think it says. And the majority of them, the ones that I read, say, well, you know what? Jesus is using a metaphor, if you will, an allegory, if you will. So when Jesus answers this, he's referring to things by calling them other things, if you will. So there in the verse, when it says, let the children is a reference to the Jewish people. And then when he's talking about the bread is a reference to the ministry of Jesus and the work that Jesus is doing. And then when it talks about the dogs is a negative term to describe the Gentiles. So some people, the majority of the people that I read, so what Jesus is saying is, why should I take my ministry and the work that I'm doing and waste it upon non-Jewish people? And that maybe makes sense because Jesus came. And when you go back to the New Testament, Jesus came primarily to the Jewish people. His focus and his mission was to go and to minister to the Jews and to tell the Jews that the Messiah had come. The fulfillment of what they had been praying for was here. It was later in the book of Acts where you see Paul then say, the Jews have rejected Jesus. I am now going to the Gentiles. So it makes sense on one level that Jesus is looking at the woman and saying, hey, you know what? God has given me a purpose and God has given me a plan. Why in the world are you wanting me to alter that plan? In my vernacular, and this is just the paraphrase of Spence, it is as if Jesus is asking the woman, are you trying to cut in line? I've come here to reach the Jews. And here you are, a Gentile, and you want to jump in line and get the same blessing and the same opportunity as the Jews. Now, you might think to yourself, well, this woman is sitting here, and when Jesus says that, then how will she respond? And that is why I think that she is desperate. Because she demonstrates a desperation by being patient, even in his timing. Jesus doesn't say yes. Jesus doesn't say no. And yet, when he responds, she is willing to be patient and says, okay, I'm willing to do it however you want to do it. See, we come to God with a need, but when we don't get an answer in the time that we want, we determine that we're going to do it our own thing. And can we really say that we're desperate if we're not willing to be patient and dependent. This woman is a model of desperation because she is patient in the timing of God. Jesus answers her there in verse 27. And then you see her model this desperation and her patience, not only in his timing, but in her patience and how a model for all of us of how we should be, even in our response. It says there in verse 28, but she answered him. So Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you yes. I'm not going to tell you no. She gives him a bit of a, what I think of being a cryptic answer. Really doesn't just get plain spoken. But notice how she responds. Yes, Lord. Yet even dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So notice how she addresses him. She says, yes, Lord. That is not just saying, yes, teacher, yes, Jesus. She's identifying. She is showing, I know who you are. And I know what you are. And I am here submitting myself, knowing that you are the Lord. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are God's Son. You are the second part of the Trinity. She is demonstrating, even in her response. Now, did she get the answer she wanted? No. That even in the midst of maybe not getting the answer she wants, that does not mean that God is not God. We have a lot of people today in this world that are mad at God because they didn't get the answer from God that they wanted. And when they came to God, God was, oh, you're the magnificent, you're the healer, you have all the answers. And then when they didn't get the answer they wanted, they're like, well, and they start making excuses and they get mad at God. If you know who God is, then you know that being mad at God is not a right response. I think of it like this. One of these little precious black-hearted sinners that is eating at the table at my house gets done with supper and they say, may I have ice cream? No. And they get mad and they throw a fit. Well, if you wanted ice cream and I told you no, the opportunity for you to get ice cream in the foreseeable future has really dropped. Because instead of going, thank you, Father, we understand and we will submit to your rule, they're not going to do that. I don't even do that. So, but it's one of those things that that they have ruined any chance that they might have in their response. You see, the woman here in the text, she doesn't do that. She doesn't get mad. She doesn't stomp off. She doesn't whine. She doesn't make excuses. She doesn't complain. Even when she doesn't get the favorable response that she was looking for, she still submits to Jesus as Lord. Maybe there are things in our lives that God is bringing into our lives to see how desperate we are, just how dependent we will be. So she responds there in the text. She responds there in verse 28 and says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs under the children's table. She's saying, yes, I might be a Gentile and I might be a dog, but even the dogs get to have a little bit of the crumbs. So Jesus, please give me some crumbs. She's responding in desperation. She's responding in humility. She's responding in patience. Not only did she come to Jesus, but she came to Jesus desperate enough to know that there was no one else better that she could go to for help. She is coming and saying, I am here because there's no other place for me to go. You get a sick animal, a hurt animal at your house, you take it to the vet. You get a broken arm, you go to the doctor. You get a cavity, you go to the dentist. You get hungry, you go to the cook. You need education, you go to a teacher. You need employment, you go to an employer. But when we have issues with our souls and our minds, where do we go? Many times we will turn to humanity because that's where we turn with all our other issues, and we assume that the problems that we are facing in life, they're all physical. And yet there are disorders and there are maladies of the soul and of the mind that you and I cannot fix with a pill. That you and I cannot fix with humans' knowledge. That there are things that we have to get desperate enough to go to the throne of Jesus and to say, please help me. And we have to get desperate. And we have to be willing to be dependent. To come to him. So she comes to Jesus, first step of faith. And then she's desperate enough for help, to beg and to plead, and to respond in faith. That's the second step. But then notice the third step, that she acted in faith. So what happens? Verse 28, she responds back to Jesus. Verse 29, and he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone. After coming in desperation to Jesus and responding in humility and patience, Jesus makes her a promise. Did you see that promise there in verse 29? The demon has left your daughter. It's as if Jesus is saying, because of the way that you have responded, because of your desperation, because of your faith, because of your humility, because of your heart, because of your posture, there's been a change in the condition of your daughter. This next generation coming after us adults is being attacked by all angles. They're being attacked in the classroom. They're being attacked on the playground. They're being attacked on the TV screen. They're being attacked on the phone screen. They're being attacked in the media that they are ingesting. They're being attacked from all angles of the life, of our lives. And we have a generation that is coming after us that desperately needs a right and true relationship with Jesus Christ. And too many parents today and too many grandparents today are thinking to themselves, well, I hope they figure it out. Or it's the preacher's job to make sure they get it figured out. Or it's not my job to make sure they get it figured out. And we don't have enough adults are desperate and are willing to go and do whatever it takes so that their children and their grandchildren might have a right relationship with Jesus. This mother came not because she had a problem, not because of her condition. She came because of the condition of her children, and she came to Jesus and she pleaded. And because of her faith and because of her actions, the next generation was changed. We need to see revival in our kids. No, we need to see revival in the adults, because then it will trickle down to the kids. We don't need to see a revival in the children. We don't need to say that generation needs to get it figured out. That generation is learning how to do it because they're watching this generation. We need to understand that as adults, as grandparents, as aunts and uncles, as this generation, we need to understand that if we're not desperate for him, why will they be desperate for him? We ask ourselves, why in the world do we see the numbers of young men and women graduating out of high school and both leaving the home and leaving the church? Why? Because they're not desperate for Jesus. Well, whose job is that? It's a lot of people's jobs. But first and foremost, when were they taught how to be desperate for Jesus? Oh, brothers and sisters, do you understand that her actions in faith, her actions of desperation, her heart for Jesus changed the life of her daughter. It changed the life of the next generation. Because of her actions, the promise benefited the people to come. And not just that, Jesus made her a promise, but then Jesus also gave her instructions. He said to her, "For this statement, you may go on your way." Jesus said, go. Jesus made a promise, and then Jesus said, go. Go where? Go back home. Go to your daughter. Trust that the promise is true, and obey and do what I tell you to do. So he made her a promise, and then he said, go. Now think about this woman. She could have said, well, you know, you told me that. How do I know that it's true? Will you give me a sign to prove that it's true? Can I just sit here and wait until I receive word back from home to make sure that the daughter is cured? See, I don't want to leave and then go back and it just didn't stick, it didn't take, it wasn't 100%. Hey, no, she doesn't do anything. Jesus says, go, and what does she do? Verse 30, and she went. The same faith that brought her to the foot of Jesus is the same faith that led her to obey Jesus. You see, when she came to Jesus, she came because she believed. And she believed, and that is the reason for her desperation. And then she got a word from the Lord, and instead of going, can I have a second opinion, or can I wait to make sure that it makes sense to me, or whatever excuse she might have come up with, she went and did what she was told to do. If we really believe that He is the only hope, and we really believe that this word is true, and we really believe that whatever He tells us is His word for our lives, and it's good and true, if we do that, then why are we not obeying? She went. She obeyed by faith, and her actions modeled it. It's easy for you and I to say that we believe as long as we're not expected to put it into practice. Think back to 2 Kings chapter 5. And there's a military commander in the army of Syria that is stricken with the condition of leprosy, and he finds himself saying, I don't like this leprosy, I need something else done about it. And so he has this slave that he has captured, this little Jewish girl. The little Jewish girl says, well, if you go to Elisha, Elisha will take care of you. So he's like, okay. So he packs up a bunch of stuff, has a bunch of money, has a bunch of rewards and a bunch of prizes, and he takes off to Elisha. And so he goes down to where Elisha is staying at, and he's like, I need to talk to Elisha. I was told that Elisha could help me. And from inside the house, Elisha doesn't even get out of the house. He doesn't even go and meet Naaman. He doesn't even grace him with his presence. He just simply sends a messenger and says, go tell Elisha. I should go to the Jordan, dip 7 times, and it's done. And if you read the passage there, Naaman gets upset. He comes to God saying, he's coming to Elisha. We'll get to God here in a minute. He's coming to Elisha and says, I need direction and I need help. I need answers. What do I do? Elisha gives him answers and help and direction. But because it wasn't what Naaman wanted to hear, now Naaman's upset and is like, bah humbug, you're not good. And it says there in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 14 that finally the people around Naaman were like, just do it, boss. It's not going to hurt anything. And it says in verse 14, he went down and he dipped 7 times, and the 7th time he came out, and his flesh was like that of a child. I, and maybe you, I think it's safe to assume some, I come to the Lord and say, God, I need help. I need direction. I need guidance. What do I do? And then I come to God's word, and God makes it very clear what I'm supposed to do. But because that doesn't align with my preferences or what is easy or comfortable for me, I look and say, no, I need a second opinion. I don't think that's what I'm supposed to do. And we stop short of obedience. She comes to Jesus and she's desperate. She comes to Jesus and says, please help. Jesus gives her an answer. Jesus shows what he wants her to do. And she does what he says. How in the world can we say as a church that we are a church driven to obey and follow the word of God by faith if we're not willing to follow and obey the word of God? Well, I come on Sunday mornings, isn't that enough? No. Because Sunday mornings is not the point. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is the point. So we see here in this text these 3 steps of faith. She came to Jesus, she was desperate for help, and then she acted in faith. So then how do we take a passage like this and apply it to the church here today? Been talking about the 3 core values of the church: to build families, to teach the Bible, and to be the church. So then how do we take a passage like this and we go, okay, so maybe your study Bible slices a little bit differently. Maybe you see some different things. Maybe there's some different elements that you would draw out of that. But there's application in the word to our lives today. So then how do we then plug this in? 3 thoughts. And then we're done. The first thought is this: when it comes to building families, we need to remember that faith is modeled through time and trials. Faith is modeled through time and trials. Where do you get that from, Spence? Well, I get it from the actions and the behavior of the mother. The mother came to Jesus. She was begging Jesus for help and for hope. She was coming to Jesus because she knew that there was no other place to turn. She had a daughter that was afflicted, a daughter that needed help. She comes to Jesus, and by her faith, not just her faith when she left, her faith before she came, her faith while she's there with Jesus, and then her faith when she left. There is a whole pattern of faith that she's doing, that she is modeling to those around her and to come after her, that this thing, this idea of Jesus is real. Faith is not just spoken, but it's lived. It's not just taught, but it's shown. And our children and our grandchildren are watching more of what we do than what we say. And it's not just saying, well, I have faith at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, so therefore little Johnny or little Susan, they should have the same faith. No, they're watching the pattern of our lives. And it's not just what you do 1 hour a week. It's what you do when you get mad. It's what you do when you're facing a tragedy. It's what you do when people are against you. It's what you do in the midst of the trial that shows the attitude of your faith. Several months ago, I was with the family. We are going eastbound on 33rd Street there in Edmond. And we were coming up to the intersection where you have Mardell on one corner, and there's a grocery store, and there's that intersection right there. And as we've been driving through Edmond, I noticed there was a person on a motorcycle. They had a helmet on, so I really couldn't see gender, identity, all those things. But person on a motorcycle, and they're driving one of those little nee 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 nee. It's not like a roadster, you know, like the real men drive or the real women drive. It was just one of those rockets, if you will. Okay, so I'm watching this person, and then this person has been weaving in and out of traffic. Okay, so they're driving on the shoulder, they're cutting in between vehicles, just being a knucklehead. So we're sitting there, and we're stopped at a stoplight. I'm 2 or 3 cars back from the stoplight, and I'm sitting there, and I'm watching in my mirror, and here is this motorcycle that's coming up. And I'm watching this motorcycle, and this motorcycle is coming down the passenger side between the vehicles and the curb, and just like cutting in line. Not cool, right? Not okay. So as the motorcycle is coming up, I'm thinking, well, I can solve this little issue. So I turn the wheels and I ease over towards the curb, blocking off that lane of avenue, okay? So I'm thinking, ha, got you. You're not cutting in line to me. Well, this motorcycle person, I shouldn't say motorcycle person, like that's bad. But in this case, it was. So I'm going to keep going. So the motorcycle person comes up, and instead of stopping short where I'm parked there, sitting there, they make a detour in between the vehicle behind me and the rear of my vehicle and come in behind me and then come up on this side. Remember, because I'd left them a pretty good size gap because I'd gone this way. Come up on this side and then got in front of me and stopped. And they looked back on their bike at me, looked at me, and they did this. You may not see it, Miss Ruthie. So they're looking back, and now here in my thinking, you're taunting, right? Looked back, did the little booty pat, okay, and then turned and then went up another few cars and then made an illegal right turn and went southbound there on Broadway, where that is, towards the bowling alley. Now, I got road rage issues enough, but this took it up to another level when I'm being taunted by a motorcycle person who's doing illegal things in traffic. And I look up and I've got at least 3 sets of eyeballs in my rearview mirror from the back seat looking at me saying, what are you going to do now, Daddy? And these young men, they're not too young. They understand what a man does when his respect is challenged, when he is challenged. I mean, we may think that that doesn't happen when you get to be an adult. No, these young men understand what that's like, to be challenged. And I got these 3 sets of eyes looking at me like, he just disrespected you, and what are you going to do about it? Now, I wish that the end of the story was about how I led in a prayer in the vehicle and we prayed for the person and we prayed that God would wreck him down the road and that our prayers was answered. I'm just telling you, I did not respond to it correctly. I did not respond to it the way that I should. What I'm telling you this story is because in those moments is when your faith is demonstrated. It's not sitting in here. It's chiefly demonstrated when you are outside these walls and you are being attacked and you are being tempted to respond and to react in a way that does not point to your faith in Jesus Christ. And I am the worst in the room of having problems with anger, having problems with responses. God has blessed me with an ability to cut people deeper with my words than I ever could with a knife. I have that, and I am tempted to do that. And it's in those moments that we model our faith. So when we think about this Syrophoenician Gentile woman, she's modeling her faith by her actions, not just her words. So if we're going to build families, then we need to understand that faith is modeled through time and trials. Though there's a second one that is put there in your notes. Faith is understood through truth and witness. Why do we know about faith? And why do we know the role that faith plays in our Christian life? Because we know what the Bible says about faith. So we teach the Bible so that people understand. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham trusted God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We teach people the word of God so they know what faith is, and then we show them by our witness how then to put that faith into practice. So this faith is understood through truth and witness. But then how do we then be the church with this passage? Because faith is practiced through going and telling. What does it say in Matthew 28? Jesus tells them to go. And he doesn't just tell them to go, he tells them to go and tell. He tells them to, this is what I want you to do. I'm leaving, you're staying here. While I'm gone, I'm going to come back. But while I'm gone, in the meantime, this is what I want you to do. In the meantime, I want you to build big churches. That's not what he says. In the meantime, I want you to make some really cool music. That's not what he says. In the meantime, I want you to build some religious empires. That's not what he says. He says, in the meantime, I want you to go and tell people about me. Why? Because if you believe in me, then you'll obey what I told you to do. And if we believe in Jesus Christ and we believe that God's word is true, then we demonstrate this faith by going and telling. Jesus tells the woman here in the text, go. What does she do? She goes. And I can only imagine she gets home and the people are wondering. It says in the last part of verse 30, she went home and she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. I can just imagine she gets home and in my sanctified imagination, she walks in the door and she sees her daughter in her right mind and free from the oppression. And the people go, what happened? I went to Jesus. And then what happened? Then this is what I said to Jesus. And then what happened? This is what he said to me. Oh, he said that to you? Yeah, he said that to me. And then what did you say back to him? Well, this is what I said back to him. Didn't waver. I still believed who he was. And then what he said, he gave me a promise. And then what? He told me to leave and come back home. Really? So what has she done? She has gone and she has told. So if we really believe that Jesus is the only hope for people and their eternity, then why aren't we telling them? If we really believe that the only hope that you and I have for being able to stand before a holy God and to be found righteous in his eyes is through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus, why aren't we telling them? If we really believe that this word is true and that every word in it has meaning and application to our lives, and when it says go and tell, why don't we do it? Maybe, Maybe. It's because we're not desperate enough. So this is where it comes down to us this morning. Where is our hope this morning? Is our hope in our self-sufficiency? Our hope is in our ideas. Our hope is in our dreams, our abilities, our experience, our knowledge. Where's our desperation? Are we desperate for the things of God? Are we desperate for the move of God? Are we desperate for the promises of God? Or maybe where is our dependence? Are we depending upon God for direction? Are we depending upon God for faith? Or are we living this morning by ourselves? Saying we're living by faith, but living by ourselves. What an opportunity is for you and I this morning to consider. If I was the woman, if you were the woman, would your faith have met the test? Would you bow your heads with me?
Thank you for joining us today at FBC Wellston. We would love to hear from you or connect with you if you will visit our website at fbcwellston.org. Please let us know if we can serve you in any way, and we look forward to connecting with you in the future.